If you're here, remain standing, though, for the reading from the Word of God today. We're going to be reading Romans 6, and we're going to be focusing on 5 through 11, but for context, we're going to read 1 through 4 in addition to that. So hear with me the Word of God this morning. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means! How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So now, friends, as we consider these words, I'm only just beginning to understand the meaning of these words and the gravity of these words and the importance of these words and the beauty and majesty of these words. You'll notice that he begins this section after having, you know, 5 chapters of explaining what justification is, that a believer is declared righteous by faith in Christ, or through faith in Christ alone, not according to works. And so, therefore, yet your works don't count for justification. They don't count for your righteousness. Your righteousness is Christ's righteousness. And so people would hear that message and they would say, well, it just doesn't matter what we do then. We could just sin all we want to, and we should, because that gives God more opportunity to demonstrate his grace in forgiving such bad sinners as us. That's called antinomianism, or lawlessness, anti-law, no law people. And so the answer is not that. He's going to respond to that. If you look at verse 1 of the chapter, he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, Megadeto, or by no means. He shouts. You see that exclamation point. He gets vocal, he gets verbal, he gets heated, and saying that is the worst thing you could possibly say. By no means. Okay, so we're talking now about what makes Paul ill. What makes him want to sort of throw up in his mouth? What makes him that just disgusted? You know, you think about that's a disgusting thought, that sinners could intentionally justify sin by their gracious reception of the gospel. Like that's a disgusting thing. I heard 8 days ago, someone said that he wanted to go to a church where there was a business coach type pastor who would give him tips for how to live. And I wanted to throw up. I was like, this is repulsive to me, because I don't need, according to the Bible, I don't need just tips on how to tweak my life. I need someone who will proclaim to me Christ. And in doing so, I need that person to worship Christ. And I want to be led in worshiping Christ. That's what preaching is. And I want someone to tell me about Jesus. I want to know Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying. So when you think about, he's saying, no, we shouldn't sin, right? We shouldn't continue in sin. And you would expect that he would give you a list of sins to avoid. Like, here's a bunch of things you shouldn't do, and here's things you should do, right? So what should we be doing, and what should we not be doing? He doesn't do that. He says, well, don't sin, because that's not who you are. Let me tell you about Jesus, is what he says. Like, he says, like, let me tell you about who Christ is and what he did. And so you see there, that is just not how we think. We think, well, if we're going to, okay, we shouldn't be sinning, so we should avoid sinning, so we should know what those are. And how do we avoid those? Give me tips. That's our assumption. We just need tips. But what we really need is to be told who Christ is, what he's done, and what he's doing, and what he will do. This is what we need. That's what Paul gives us. So he gives us something that's amazing. He gives us the true remedy for our ailment. Now, I think science is absolutely amazing, of course. I was a science major. I was an engineering major back when I was in school. And I think the foundation of science, of course, is that because God is trustworthy, true, and faithful, we can look at our world and see, because he's governing all things, we can make assumptions about this world and how it works that are reliable, and we can take those principles and we can solve maladies and remedies. You see, for instance, COVID, we're able to take principles and develop drugs or come up with vaccines and other barrier methods to prevent our lungs from being infected or to heal them when they are. So in the course of our world, we see that, and we've just read in Romans 5, if you turn back a page, that where did all these problems come from? Well, they came through one man, Adam. Through Adam, death spread to all. All the dangerous things, the COVIDs and the hurricanes, they all came through the one man and his disobedience. As you look at Genesis 3 and how Adam brought sin into the world through his disobedience, it said we needed another Adam to come. And that's what Romans 5 says. We need another Adam, a faithful Adam. So there's an orderliness to our creation that still exists, which allows us to come up with solutions to these wrestlings we have with maladies, right? And we can look at our own experience and see that, you know, for example, the sun. It's an amazing thing that God made. We can enjoy it. It's a blessing to us. But now, because of the curse, we can, of course, get sunburned and hurt, and we can get cancer from the sun. And we need ways to remedy that and avoid that. And so our Lord is abiding with us, governing all creation, and giving us ways to live in this world with a sin and curse. That's why we can do science. We can do experiments, test out solutions, and make them as effective as possible so we can cure really horrible, horrible things. Now, I've always been creeped out by snakes, right? And so one science technology that has always been fascinating to me is anti-venom, right? So I've always feared getting a snake bite. Oh, there we go. You know, next slide. I don't want to have this up there too long, but it's a very distracting slide. But what this is, if you can't see it, is a snake striking into the mouth of a person and that man there biting down the snake's head. Like, isn't that incredible? I mean, what a great image, right? I don't, who captured this? I don't know. There's a snake in this guy's mouth, apparently striking him. So I feel like anti-venom here, what an anti-venom is, that's an interesting picture, isn't it? But anti-venom is, what it is taking venom. How they come up with it? They took venom from the offending source, whether it's cobra or whatever, and inject it into an animal, a lab animal, right? And they come up with antibodies, and they extract those, and they purify them, and then they can take that ultimately and then inject that into someone who's snake-bitten, and repair this person, protect him from the effects of this deadly venom. And I think that's really interesting, isn't it? That you can take an animal and you can effectively kill the animal by injecting him with the same toxin, and then through what's created out of that, you can put that right back into someone who's affected by this malady and heal them, right? So that's a very good picture. And what does the Bible call our malady? Well, it delivers us in Genesis 3 into a conflict with a snake, with an ancient serpent, Satan. And you could say that our malady is that we're snake bitten, right? We are snake bitten, and we must be healed from outside of ourselves through a remedy that we can't concoct our own selves. In Numbers 21, this is actually visibly pictured in four or five verses. I want to read this to you. This story is amazing. Numbers 21:4, it says, "From Mount Ur, they set out by the way to the Red Sea." This is the Israelites moving towards the Promised Land. It says, "They went around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way." It says, "The people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?' They're shouting against God. 'For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food, the manna that he provided.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So they complained, and God sent fiery serpents to bite them and kill them." All right, then the next verse. "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed to the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone is bitten, when he sees it, he shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." There's healing for these terrible snake bites that are deadly by looking to a bronze serpent on a pole. That's a great picture, isn't it? Our greatest malady is that we're snake bitten, and you see it played out in the wilderness, where these people are bitten by fiery serpents, and then they cry out, and God provides a serpent on a pole, a bronze serpent, and they're healed through looking to it. Now, in John 3, you see one of the descendants of these people, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of the Jewish people. In the third chapter of John, it says, "That man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher, come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.' And he says, 'That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit.' He says, 'Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.' And he says, 'The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus answered him, 'You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony.' And he says, 'If I've told you earthly things, you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?' And then he finally concludes with, 'No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness,'" Numbers 21, "'so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.'" Now, as you consider that, I'll ask you, Christians, what do you do? What's a Christian do? When there's ever a consultant called in a company, they'll interview people and say, "Well, tell me what you do, so we can see if you're essential or not." What is the essential function of a Christian? Is it to follow the rules? I would argue that it is to believe. But the answer is believe. Believe, and you will have eternal life. Now, what does that mean exactly, eternal life? Does that mean escape from this world and go to the land of everlasting pleasures? Eternal life, no, begins at the moment you believe. We are in union with Christ, as he's going to say here in Romans, and we have communion with him. And that's why sin makes no sense, because of the new reality we live in through union with Christ, whom we believe in. We're healed through the death of the one who was bitten by a snake, and in doing so, bit off his head. He bit off the snake's head, took the death, and then rose on the third day. What an image. He's the snake crusher who was bitten for our sin. That's why is this language of living and dying. It says in verse 5, we've been united with him in a death like his. In a death like his. They might walk in newness of life with him. As you consider that, this snake-bitten elect, this one, the chosen one, Jesus, was bitten, he died, and you and I have been united with him in his death. And we have been united with him in his resurrection. How then can we sin like this? How can we go on sinning? We're united with him in death and resurrection. It says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What does this mean, our old self? Well, who's our old self? Our old self is found in Adam. Who we are in Adam has been crucified in Christ. And we are now united to the final Adam, the next Adam, the true man who's righteous, Christ. We're united with him in a resurrection. Our old man, our old self, our body of sin, not that our bodies are evil, but that our whole realm of existence, united to this old creation in Adam, has been crucified and put to death. It's come to nothing. It says in verse 6 that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we'd no longer be enslaved to sin as we once were. Number 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. He goes on to say it again. One who's been died has been set free from sin. So he does it in a kind of in a interesting way of saying it. He says, think about someone who's died. You know, dead people don't walk. Dead people don't breathe. And we have fantasies where they do. Dead people walk. But dead people are dead. They don't sin anymore. He says, you're dead in Christ, and your old man is put to death. It has no longer power, and for you to sin would be to go against who you are in Christ. You're free from sin. You're no longer mastered by it under its power anymore. Christians are not called to sin anymore. We're called to believe. We're called to trust God when he tells us what to do. And so in verse 8, it says, now that you've died, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. The treatment for our snake bite is that an animal gave his life for us. When John saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was injected with what we had. He bore it, and he died for it. What separates Christianity from all these worlds out there, all these other religions out there? Our faith is not a you do this, and you do that, and you don't do this, and you don't do that. It's through faith in Christ, we are with Jesus, and we are in Jesus. If he, as Calvin says, if he remains apart from us, we have no benefit from what he did. We must be united to him. We must be united to him. How do we receive it? As long as he remains outside of us, we are separated from him. All that he suffered on the cross, all that he's done in being bitten for the salvation of the human race is useless and no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he has become ours. And we dwell in him, and he dwells within us. That's why you see 5 times in 4 verses, with Christ. With Christ. It doesn't say, here's what you need to do, what you don't need to do. It's, aren't you with Christ? Aren't you with Christ? And then in look at verses 9 and 10, he looks at what are the implications. What did Christ do and what's he doing? It says, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. That's who you are. What Christ is what you are. And so he says now, consider yourselves, in verse 11, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the first thing you and I need to do, what is it a Christian does? We are those who, therefore, let us consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We don't exist without in Christ Jesus ever. That's where we are in Christ Jesus. That's what separates Christianity. All the other religions out there and worldviews are like, here's what you do. What's different about Christianity? A lot of the same rules, actually. What we get is Christ. He's ours, and we're his. He's in us, and we're in him. We're with him, he's with us. We have the greatest, the greatest person who's ever existed. We're in union with him. We don't have a cold, but we have a person. The one who is big enough to be God, but small enough to be man. There is no other worldview like this. And so that's why we have to understand, and we mentioned this in the very beginning of the series many, many months ago, that Romans is built around a structure of an indicative and imperative. He talks about what has been done and then what we should do in response to that. Therefore, in light of these things, do this. And that's what we see here. We must consider what is done in Christ, which is included in verse 9 and 10. And we're to consider then ourselves, one, dead to sin, two, alive to God, and three, in union with Christ, in the 11th verse. The imperative flows from the indicative. This is why Christianity is different. Let me give you a little trivia for you to impress your friends at parties and whatnot. I know you guys always go to parties and want to impress them with your Bible trivia. So, right? So when you're talking theology at the parties, ask your friends, hey, friend, do you know how many times the New Testament uses the word Christian, translated Christian, in the Bible? How many times do you think it does that? Well, the answer is three times. Stunning, isn't it? Oh, that's why it makes it exciting. Okay, so here's where the kicker, here's the punchline, get ready. But do you know, friend, how many times Paul alone uses the words in Christ in his letters? And the answer is 165 times. How is it not that in Christ is not at the front of our minds all the time? 165 times we have been hijacked from what John Calvin was talking about in the third book of the Institutes, and what Paul has been answering the big question of what do we do? Well, you live in Christ. Well, what's in Christ? What's he do? Well, the answer is, well, what's he doing? What's he done? What's he doing, and what will he do? That's how we live. What's he doing? What's he done? What's he doing? You know how he knew that? You know how he knew that. In Acts 9, Saul, otherwise known as Paul, was on his way, 9:1 it says, he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ, and he went to the high priest, asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, and his plan was, if he found anyone belonging to Christ, man or woman, he might bring them to Jerusalem and execute them, right? So that's what he wanted to do. So, as he went towards Damascus, it's like the Darth Vader of the first century, marching to go get him. And suddenly a light shone from heaven. And falling down to the ground, he heard a voice. And do not miss this. This is what the voice from heaven says. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? Isn't that amazing? Not why are you persecuting them, which would be appropriate, right? He's actually going to persecute Damascens. In doing so, he's not just striking Damascens. He's striking Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? There's a real union that a believer has, a true union that a believer has with Christ. That Jesus himself would say, when you hit a Christian, you're hitting me. And Paul heard it. Before he was a Christian, that was the beginning of his journey with God, his transformation. When he realized that the one he's hitting is actually Jesus. And that changed his plan of discipleship, right? He's got a discipleship curriculum he's giving him here. He's not giving him a list of things to do. He's saying, don't you know you're in Christ? You're in Christ. That's who you are. You're risen with him. You're dead to sin. The life you live to God as Christ. and you're in Christ Jesus. So if I'm united to Christ, then my reality is completely wrapped up in Him. So I got to ask, what did He do? What is He? What will He do? What's going on? All right, so what did He do? In Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, the prophet says this. It says, "Surely He, Jesus, has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Hebrews 2:10, we notice that it says, "The Son of God, Jesus, tasted death for every man in order that through suffering He might bring many sons to glory." We're alive in Christ. We are brought to glory in Him. He bore our trespasses in his body. He was crushed for our iniquities. By His wounds, we are healed. We are alive in Christ. We walk in newness of life in Christ. A believer knows this to be true. A believer knows that he is not part of the old creation anymore, but he's part of the new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And he also says that we carry around in our body the sufferings of Christ. We might be raised with Him. We're carrying it around. We are so united to Christ that He's in us and we're with Him. We're truly with Him, though we don't see Him. What is really with Him and He's in us, and that we're in Him, is that it's true to say when Paul says, we have been seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Where He is, there we are. So what is He doing? He's no longer dead to sin. He's no longer dead. Once for all, He's put away sin. If we're resurrected with Christ, we can consider ourselves done with sin and walk in newness of life. But it doesn't come through, hey, here's the rules you got to obey. It's consider who Christ is. The one who made the sun. The one who made the moon. The one who made all things. United Himself to you. Think about the power over death that He has. The sun is 864,000 miles wide. It's a ball of fire. The earth is 7,900 miles in diameter. You could fit 1.3 million earths inside the sun. That's incredible. Like, the earth is big to us. But Jesus made it. Jesus made the earth and the sun that is 1.3 million times the size. And it's burning 27 million degrees Fahrenheit at the center. Every second burning and consuming 5 million tons of hydrogen. And yet there's enough remaining to power it for millions and millions of years. It's incredible, this creation. Think about your own heart that's beating, producing gallons and gallons of blood in your lifetime. And what does it run on? Some of us put better fuel in it than others. But amazingly, it's not destroyed by the things you put in it. It keeps on going and going. It's incredible. And you know why? It's because Jesus is upholding it with His own hands. He is ruling. You know what? The same Christ who made and is sustaining the sun in our own hearts and their beating this very moment, He held the hands of those who drove the nails into Him and raised Him up on the cross. He's holding the serpent and the wicked man while they do this to Him, that He might be bitten by it in order to heal us. That's what He's doing. And we live in Him. And He lives in us. How can we go on in sin is the question. It makes no sense. That's what Paul says. May it never be. final slide here, I want to look at Hebrews 1:3. It says, "He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He has finished his job of redemption, the resurrection and the ascension, and now he is reigning. So the question is, what is your need? Are you a great sinner? Well, Jesus has borne your sins on his body. He's a great savior. Are you weak? He became weak. And he's also very strong. And you're in him. So you're strong too. Are you wounded? Well, he was wounded with a worse wound. And he's alive again. And so are you. Are you sick? He was stung. He was crushed in order to crush the head of the serpent. And so you are no longer stung by his bite. Are you sore? He was betrayed and sinned against. Are you angry? He was beset with people betraying him and abandoning him. And you are not one who strikes back at them because Christ forgives his enemies. That's who you are. Are you alienated? He's in the heavenly places right now at the seat of the Father, face to face. That's where you are. You're not sure who you are. People want to tell you who you need to be and what you need to define yourself as. He defines you. In Christ, you're free. You're free from all that bondage, all that disaster, all the ways the world tells you you need to define your own life, all the ways the church might tell you, here's how you're going to fight sin. You fight sin by believing. You believe in Christ. You believe you're in Christ, what he's done, what he's doing now, what he's going to do. That's what we are. We're in Christ. Let's pray.